We're turning to Jeremiah chapter 5 today. We have two texts, two verses in this chapter 5 that are the same. First of all, Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 9. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? Then we read again in verse 29 of the same chapter, I repeat, shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? I can remember first reading this and studying it at a later date, many years ago, and being really seized and interested by these two verses. It seemed to me that the Lord was making emphasis upon these verses. Here is a chapter where the Lord says the same thing twice. In case we maybe didn't catch it on at first in its totality, he repeats it. But if we look at the verses that follow, and I want you to just take a quick look at verse 10, following the verse 9, go ye up upon her walls and destroy, but make not a full end. Take away her battlements, for they are not the Lord's. This follows the verse 9. But then take a look at what follows the verse 29. A wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? That which follows the verse 9, verse 10, and other verses right there, it speaks of not making a full end. But when we come to verse 31, following the same verse as verse 9, this time it's verse 29, you'll notice that the Lord raises a very searching question for his people. What will ye do in the end thereof? When I'm finished with you, what are you proposing to do? Jeremiah the prophet is a very special prophet, for we are told in Jeremiah chapter 1 that he is a prophet to the nations. If you read the other prophets, a great number of them are directed in their ministry to a ministry to Judah and to Israel, to God's people of old. But here is a prophecy that is directed to all the nations of the world. And we are not excluded. We cannot escape what's in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a most solemn book. It's a book that warns the people of Jerusalem and of Judah, including Benjamin and other of the tribes that associated with them in their time of apostasy. A great apostasy had taken place in the 10 northern tribes who were carried off into Assyria. Now God is dealing with the more faithful two tribes, Judah, Benjamin, and some others associated with them. Jeremiah is telling them that they're going to be taken into captivity before the book ends. If our text 9 and verse 29 mean anything, then God is telling us, as one of the nations to whom Jeremiah has been appointed to speak, God is telling us that what he did to Israel and to Judah, he will do to us if we walk in the same path, forsaking the Lord, turning our back upon him. These words to me at the beginning when I first came across them summed up for me the Lord's warning if in fact we went the wrong way and we turned in our folly against the Lord, following his footsteps not at all. so I became someone who committed himself eventually at God's call to preaching the word. Now that takes me back some little time. So I prefer to call it a little time, but some of you might consider it's been a lot of years. A lot of water has flowed under the bridge since first some of us met. We do thank the Lord for sweet memories, for times of hardship when the Lord heard and answered prayer, for times of difficulty when the Lord opened up the way for us and we walked with Him in the light of His precious word together. Now, in verse 9 and verse 29, we're looking at two things. Two things that God says is going to happen to the nations that behave like Judah of old. And He's saying clearly that He's going to visit these things that were the same. Then the next, He tells us, there's going to be vengeance. The visitation is the visitation of the Lord. He's going to intervene. It speaks of a divine intervention. And then it speaks of the Lord in that divine intervention, dealing with those who are His enemies, dealing with those who refuse to walk in His ways according to His word, taking vengeance on them. Interesting that such a word should cause us to think of Romans chapter 12, where we read in the verse 18 that vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Does it trouble you somewhat that we find ourselves in the midst of a situation that we're not entirely happy with? It has been worse than it is, and we can see clearly and plainly, if it were not for the alertness of those who man our battlements, namely the forces of law and order, things might have been worse. Those who are dissidents might now be using the guided missiles they were intending to use on this country. They were caught. They were disarmed. May it continue. And so we are realizing that in the context of which God is speaking here in Jeremiah 5, verse 9, verse 29, that the Lord is coming to visit. And He's coming for one purpose, to take away the battlements, to take away their security. You see, we are in this chapter of God's word like it was at the beginning in Canaan, Jericho, and all those cities about which we read that Joshua overcame were all city-states. Jericho was a city-state. The farmers in the community went out in the daytime to do their work. They would come back at night within the walls to be in safety. They had security. But they couldn't stand, of course, when their time came for God to visit them with vengeance, and Joshua was His leading instrument. There are ever so many things appearing as to what happened in regard to what the Lord of hosts said and what He meant when He spoke to Jeremiah. Take away her battlements. Why, they've done massive excavations, for example, in Jericho, and the walls didn't fall over. The walls fell into the ground. And I have a photograph at home of part of the wall, and it's not very much. It's just the ruins, which I take to be the harlot's house, where the spies were hidden. It stood. It is built on the upper wall. There were two walls. I'm not going to spend all morning discussing that. But when God says the battlements have got to go, they go. And they're excavating the walls as if nothing had disturbed them. I've seen it. God just put them into the ground. And the children of Israel didn't have to climb over the rubble. They walked up into the city. What a God is our God. And this is what God is talking about to Jeremiah. And how terrible it is when God proposes eventually to deal with Jerusalem as he dealt with Jericho. But instead of Joshua and company being outside the walls and coming in, it was the Babylonians, a cruel people. But if we think about our time in Bible history, and we have much in the book of Daniel, take a look at the beasts there. And the first one is Babylon. The next one is the Medes and Persians. The next one is the Greeks. And the final one is Rome. It's a monster, a cruel beast. And all of these, though broken from time to time, continue, and you'll find they do continue, but they are greatly reduced. There are many ruins across the world, where the Lord said of them, take down the battlements, destroy them, make an end of them. But not quite, for they are spared until a latter day, and they will yet have a function, especially that monster of Rome. So let's think about the context. Let's think about what the Lord is really saying here. And there's two things that we want to look at quickly. Take a look at the visitation. Look at what verse 9 says. We'll take that just because it's the same as verse 29. So we'll concentrate on verse 9. Shall I not visit for these things? The Lord is promising that he's going to intervene. And I'm glad we have been praying for a divine intervention. It's coming. Yes. The church life of this world and of this province and this kingdom is rotten. The Lord will yet intervene. I have here something that came through the letterbox on Saturday about San Francisco, about the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. On July the 25th, that church, bearing the name of Luther, formally accepted 7 openly gay pastors who had previously been barred from serving in the ministry, make it the largest Protestant church in the USA to admit non-celibate. I might read on. It's happening all around us. The gay community are taking over in our pulpits. Things are going to be happening. We thank God for noises that are beginning to come, even from the Lutheran church in America, that they will now abandon it. Those who are wanting to follow the Lord are going to separate. I trust they do. Same thing is happening across the world because they are annoyed, angry, and rightly so, that even the Church of England, the Church of Ridley and Latimer, what a history they have. Friend, they are in the dithers about sodomy in their ranks, as far as their bishops and clergy are concerned. And they could well just be riven in two. That's the stage it's at. But let's come to it. Let's come to this thing, because it's important that we know the mind of the Lord. Do we know the mind of the Lord? Do we know what's happening, even in our own province, our own kingdom? Well, let's have a look at these things from verse 9. Look at what it says. Shall I not visit for these things, the things that are going to bring about a divine intervention that will change everything in the nation and change everything in the world? Something I hold on to before the Lord. It appears in Scripture continually, for example, in the book of Judges, where there was an apostasy and a forsaking of the Lord and a turning to the idol gods of Canaan to worship them. That was ended eventually by the Lord intervening, raising up a man, and you've found in the first verse of this chapter 5 of Jeremiah, that that's what the Lord wants them to find. Now, he says, right now, in verse 1, know and seek in the broad places if you can find a man. Yes, the man has a particular function. The Lord spells it out, the one he's looking for. He would raise up a man in the book of Judges who would judge Israel, and there would be a reformation, and there would be a revival and a turning back to God. There has never been, now listen to what I'm saying, there has never been anything like this that is now happening in our own country, our own kingdom, in the world we live in. This apostasy, let's call it as it is, this forsaking of the Lord, this turning away to the gods that are the gods of the heathen principally being the Church of Rome. They've managed to turn it into a Christian church these past few years, but it's a pagan church. It's a heathen church. It's a godless church. It's a church in rebellion and revolt continually against God. But look at what the Lord says is going to start this divine intervention that we're looking for. Take a look at verse 3. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. They have not broken down. They have not mourned. They have not been sorry. You see the resistance here of which the Lord is speaking that he has met with. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. You see, friend, there's not only resistance, but there's a refusal here to be corrected, to be put right by God. Then next, something else. They have made their faces harder than a rock, just like Pharaoh hardened his heart in the days of Moses. They have hardened their faces against the Lord, against his word. They've gone on with faces of brass in the error of their ways. And look at their refusal. Refusing the Lord in verse 3. They have refused to return. Now, friend, does that not sum up the situation where our religious leaders are in the various major denominations at home and abroad? Does it not sum them up? Is that not what they're about? Will this not bring about a divine intervention? It will! If God's word means anything, God intends to act. Maybe we think he's trying our patience. Maybe we think he hasn't heard. Maybe we think he's a long time answering our prayers. But you know, there's something very interesting in the epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. It tells us the promises of God. All of them in this book are yea and amen in Christ. Now let's think about it. It tells me that the promises, all of them, if we plead them, God immediately says yea or yes. We needed an instant answer yesterday in the midst of the terrible rain that was coming down like stair rods, and I had to speak at the graveside at the funeral service in the open air. As we travelled, it was really thundering down upon us. I cried to God for a break in it so that I could at least say a few words. I remember one of my brethren in such an occasion as that. I'm not going to mention where or who. He preached for 45 minutes as the folk got wet through. The folk never forgot it, but they didn't like it. It's still remembered in a certain part of this island home in which we live, and that's all I'm going to say. Feeling that I needed a blink of sunshine, when we got to the graveyard after a few miles, I looked around me and the sky was slowly turning blue. And the sun came through as we approached the graveside. And I had, if I needed it, 30, 40 minutes, maybe longer if I wanted it, to preach the word. God answered prayer immediately. We needed an answer immediately. We couldn't wait for another day standing around huddled in corners, sheltering from a heavy rain. We could hardly get the funeral on the road because of the rain. Friend, sometimes God says, wait a minute. And we ain't got the patience to wait a minute. Sometimes He doesn't respond in hours, in days, in months. Sometimes it can go on for longer. You see, the Lord says something about all these promises. He says, yea, yes. He never says no to His people, pleading them. Never. He says yes, immediately. But then He says something else. They are not only yea, but they're amen. You know what amen means as far as God's concerned in the original text? Yes, it means let it be so. I'm reminded of creation story in the Bible in Genesis when God said, let there be light. And there was light. It was when He said, let it be. And so, the Lord may try our patience. The Lord may try our faith. But He will keep His word. Though time rolls on and we've almost lost confidence in Him, the Lord will keep His word. And at some point He will say, let it go. Let it happen. Let it come to pass. No! Let it happen now. Oh, what a wonderful God you and I have. As we proceed a little bit further in time, will have me now moving on to what I consider to be this real problem. I'm going to mention three dates, and only three quickly, just to keep your mind of something. Does 1937 mean anything to you? No? Well, in 1937, the Archbishop of York, William Temple, an Anglican, was in cahoots with the Vatican. And they were organizing the Faith and Order Committee that had been formed, a worldwide committee. They were also I was up in Edinburgh, they were organizing what you might call a works committee in Oxford. And Temple was right in the middle of it all. And out of it, he got an agreement to set up an overall committee of 14. And they were all brought into cahoots with Rome. And they decided in London, in a college in London, in 1937, that it would be called the World Council of Churches. But they no longer decided in 1937 that De Valera, the Spanish onion in charge of the south of Ireland, had decided to have a new constitution. And what did he do? He claimed part of the kingdom for himself. We've only just got rid of that in the past few years. Article 2 and 3, I think it was, of the De Valera Constitution was by referendum removed, thank God. So the Lord is working. If you want to see the Lord at work, then when the children of Israel were in trouble in the time of Esther, in the time of the Persians, the Medes and Persians, look at that book and just take a note that God never appears in the book openly. His work is secret. His name is never mentioned. But Esther and Mordecai triumphed, for they sought the Lord in their hour of need and saved Israel from total destruction as the enemy Haman had planned. Haman finished up in the gallows, but Mordecai and Esther sent letters of joy and gladness. Read about it in the book of Esther, to 127 provinces in the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, the empire. But let's think about something else. 1973, another key date. The Irish Council of Churches met in Ballymiscanlan across the border just. And they invited the Roman Catholic Church to join them. And that was the beginning of something terrible, because the Roman Catholic Church became a member of the Irish Council of Churches. And friend, it is important for us to understand that when that happened, 1973 should be erased in our memory. We lost Stormont as it was. We lost the measure of control that we had over our own province in the kingdom. That's what happened. 1972, it was prorogued. Parliament never met again in this province. 1973, it was abolished by statute and became what we have now, the Northern Ireland Assembly. That's when it started. Of course, it was all designed to get the Republicans in. And in those days, it was the SDLP, and now it's worse. But let's take another look at another date, 1985, or old on. Three dates. The World Council of Churches didn't hit the publicity until 1948, the reason being that they couldn't hold their first assembly because of World War II. They couldn't meet. So they waited till the war was over, and they met in 1948. That's in case you think I'm a little bit daft in my old age and my memory's going or something's wrong. A slateless and sliding, but that's not the case, I hope. 1985. What happened? Maggie Thatcher, you remember her? Out. Remember how Charlie Hockey presented her with a silver teapot in service? Everything changed. Then she and Garrett Fitzgerald met in Hillsborough and signed an agreement. What was that agreement? That agreement had to do with joint rule by London and Dublin. I wonder, did any of you go to the protest meeting at the City Hall? Jim Mulnow, Dr. Paisley organized it. This had to do with joint rule. That's what the protest was about. And the most vehement speaker on the occasion, of course, was our brother, Dr. Paisley. He spoke for me. I trust he spoke for you when he said, at the top of his voice, and he's got a good voice that carried around the streets and echoed around the buildings at the centre of Belfast, "Never! Never! Never!" That's what he said. It has been misrepresented as meaning something else. Watch out for that, because there's truth and there's half-truth. And when you leave half of it out, it doesn't make the same sense. Never. Let me tell you, that was Plan B. We have Plan A at present with some control of our own folks in it. I don't know how long it'll last. It's not what we're looking for. It's not what we want. Who you want better? But this was Plan B, Maggie Thatcher and Garrett Fitzgerald. And Paisley was presented with Plan B before the Andrews Conference, the St. Andrews Conference. He had said never, never, never. He said it again. And he went for the disarmament of IRA, etc., and got it. Yes, let's try to remember things and let's figure out, where are we according to this passage of Scripture? Obviously, it's a key passage. It's full of meaning for us, because we can see that the Lord has cause to keep His word to say to us, "I will visit for these things that we've just identified." Finally, quickly, the second thing in verse 9 is God indicating that He's going to take vengeance. Notice what it says, "And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" This vengeance is going to apply to any nation and every nation that goes the way of Judah in the days of Jeremiah. vengeance. The Lord said, I've quoted already Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. Read on into chapter 13. Read about that vengeance. Oh, my friend, God will not make any mistakes. There may be people dying and are dying continually for various reasons. The end of their life, the hour of their appointed time has come. But even amongst them, I believe the Lord has started removing evil and wicked men. And he makes no mistakes. A certain man was gored by a bull down in County Fermanagh, or County Tyrone, I think it was. I knew him to be a man whom the authorities, the forces of law and order and justice, could not corner or catch. But the bull got him. A bull that had never gored anybody, gored him to his death. Vengeance is mine! I will repay, saith the Lord! If that's the case, the arm of flesh is not needed. What's needed is a man, as in verse 1. What's needed is a respect for God's appeal in verse 3. And we might look further as we think of vengeance. Take a look at verse 10. Go ye up upon our walls and destroy, but make not a full end. Things are bad, but we're struggling on. We'd like to that times were better, and we trust that we will awaken. We trust that we will be God's people, channels of blessing and power in this land, turning this land and this island to God. Get the vision. Get the burden. And the Lord will clear the way. There won't be any of them left. I'm praying that that's the way it'll come. I'm pleading with God to keep on doing what he's doing. Because, friend, that's our only hope. What if the enemy begins to rule totally? That's what happened in Jerusalem. The enemy took over. The people of God lost their own sovereignty, and they will never get it back in Israel until Christ comes and takes it for them. He'll rule upon the throne of David. He will reign. He will show this world how it will and ought to be done. The time is ahead. But friend, we must in the meantime remain faithful to God. We must not turn to the arm of the flesh. We must wait and abide God's time. And this verse, or these verses, this chapter, is telling us clearly. God is not going to let us down. Men have let us down. We cannot put our trust in princes. Our trust, our faith, must be in the Lord. And as Habakkuk prayed in such a situation as ourselves, he prayed to the Lord in wrath, for God was angry. In wrath! Remember mercy! Isn't that what we need? Something else I'd quickly like to draw your attention to, the fact that we've lost our battlements. The first to go was the B Specials. The next to go was the RUC and the British Army. They're away. And today the enemy is hoping to rule without restriction. They would try to turn democracy on its head. And our only hope is that the Lord, in wrath, will remember mercy and remember his people. If you have time, turn to 2 Kings 2:23-25. It's about Elisha. It's about his visit to Bethel. Now, Bethel used to be where Jacob had a dream. He had a stone for a pillow. You'll remember Genesis 28. But read on about Bethel in the scriptures and find out what had happened before Elisha went. The kingdom had been rent in two, 10 tribes to the north. And at Bethel in Dan, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, their king who caused Israel to sin, had made a golden calf in Dan, in the north, and in Bethel, in the south. And friend, urged the people not to go to Jerusalem to worship on the special occasions, like the Passover, like the Pentecost, and all the feasts of Israel. He turned them away from all of that. It was easier for them, he said, to go to Bethel and Dan. It was very convenient. But now those golden calves were the worship of Egypt. Remember, Aaron made a golden calf. Where did he get the idea from? He brought it from Egypt. Study the children of Israel in Egypt even before the Lord delivered them. They had forsaken in a degree the Lord. There was a mixed multitude. And some of them were keen to worship and continue worshiping these golden calves. In Aaron's day it happened. Moses came down and ground it to powder and put it in the river. But Jeroboam didn't do that. And when Elisha came, he was calling in God's name as God's man to visit the city. Now, it's a very interesting thing, and you'll need to think about this. You find that as he goes up to Bethel, it was thousands of feet above where he'd started out in Jericho. It was a long journey and a hill climb up to Bethel. And as he was traveling along by foot or whatever transport, a mule or a donkey he had, children are said to come out and call him, "Go up thou bald head." Now, anybody with a baldy head, including me, they used to wear wigs in bygone times, even in the United Kingdom, to cover their bald head, because a bald head was a kind of disgrace and shame. Thank God it's no longer, because I don't fancy wearing a wig. I have enough trouble with what the wig I've got. Anyway, that's what they were doing with Elisha. You'll find them turning around, for they've come from behind him, a bunch of them. I mean, look at the original text. They are not young children. They are a gang of thugs intent on stopping Elisha on his journey. Then the next time you find a she-bear or two, there is, coming out of the woods. And they don't kill the children of these men, for the next word, children, is literally children. They tear them. They don't kill them. But they leave on those of the next generation the scars and marks of the apostasy. God did not make a full end of them. God in wrath, perhaps, remembered mercy. There may be some folks that you know that are wicked men. And if God in wrath remembers mercy, there might be some of them transformed by the grace of God, and that would be something that would be a miracle of the grace of God. It may be there will be none, but friend, the next generation of them will bear and carry the scars of the sins of their fathers for life. A living testimony that God intervened, that God took vengeance, that God put things right, or whatever happened in the town and city of Bethel. That's a wonderful story. Then you might like to go to the New Testament for Elisha cursed the gang of thugs. He turned and cursed them. That makes me think of the Word of God in the New Testament concerning those who preach another gospel. Let them be cursed. you know what it literally means? It's very close to what some folk would say in this country when they get mad and they're swearing and they shout out, "You go to hell." That's what it is in the original. Let them go to hell. That's it, literally. So Elisha was cursing him. And God has cursed these things that are taking place. And because he is angry, he will intervene. There will be a divine intervention. There will be vengeance taken. The judgment of God will come upon them if they do not turn, if they do not repent. We might look at the men of Issachar. And that's what we would like to be in closing. In 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32, it said of the men of Issachar that they had an understanding of the times. And they knew what Israel ought to do. One of the things we've been reading about the poor people and the foolish people. Then you go on to read, and we haven't looked at it, the great men, the bigwigs, the leaders in politics and church. They knew. The foolish and poor people didn't know the ways of God, but they knew the ways of God. And we find here that we've got Jeremiah, God's man, saying clearly and plainly that what is needed is an understanding of the times. I'm quoting Chronicles. I'm referring quickly to Issachar. Friend, you and I need to get an understanding of the times and know what God is going to do and pray to him to do it. Confidence in him that he'll do it right. And when it's done, it'll be perfect. It'll be good. For our good and for the country's good. The island's good. The kingdom's good. The world's good. There's a big job ahead. And God will do it. No one else can do it. Jesus shall reign, the hymn says, where the sun doth his successive journeys run. It's time to say, Lord, we understand. Get on with it. Begin. Carry on. We're here. We want you. We need you. We can't do without you. We can't do it ourselves. The work is impossible. The work can only be accomplished successfully by the Lord of hosts himself. That's what this chapter's about. That's what these two verses that are repeated are about. That's the reason for their repetition, so that you and I get the message and don't miss it.